Good morning, everyone. Would each and every one of you please pay special attention to the room temperature? Last week was like a frog boiling in a pot. I didn't even know my brain wasn't functioning until it just wasn't. And then you don't have a brain to know whether or not it's functioning. So anyway, if it gets to be, above 95 degrees or so in here, we'll turn it down a little maybe. That'd be good. You can imagine how these conversations go in my household, too. Wife and little kids. I've been guilty of freezing them to death, no doubt. Bear with me here one second while I get things all set up. That's probably good enough. And I have in my notes that we left off at 28:17. Does that sound right to everyone? Okay, perfect. So let's get our little bit of context running into 17 in the new material right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so much of what has been taught here by our Lord in chapter 28 has had to do with humanity in general, or even so broad as just government and people, society. For example, look back at verse 12. We spent some time here last week. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. So this is a society-wide proverb. And of course, maybe in light, the theology of the cross. How many of you are familiar with that phrase, the theology of the cross? Okay, a few. So the theology of the cross, it comes from Luther's Heidelberg Disputations. And it's a fine and helpful distinction over against a theology of glory. And Luther very carefully, in context, defines these terms. But the theology of the cross gets resurrected, so to speak, in the 20th century. And then it gets freighted with all kinds of reflections that Luther never had. So one of those reflections on the theology of the cross is this theology of losing, that all we are is losers, and all the purpose of the church is to lose down here. And you even heard this recently in a non-Lutheran context, a Reformed preacher of some fame and renown who, I'm very thankful in many respects for some of what he stood for during COVID, but theology one finds wanting. He said, we lose down here. And the Lutheran version of that is the theology of the cross says we lose down here. Any victory or any attempt toward victory would be a theology of glory. Well, Luther never intended such thing. And I think that this proverb really helps us, as all God's Word does, sift through the nonsense of our own day and age. The ultimate victory is Christ. Now, the Christian truth down here is, if we win, we win. And if we lose, we win, as long as we're faithful. But it's not a theology of losing. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In the time of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and the fiery furnace and all of this stuff. And to paraphrase what they said, they're like, well, the Lord's going to throw us in the fire if you want, in the furnace if you want, the Lord's going to save us. But if he doesn't, he's still the Lord. That's the perfect attitude of, hey, we're probably going to win, but if we don't, we're still going to win. And any victory that we lack down here is going to be made up for all the more, tenfold, hundredfold, thousandfold, when our Lord returns and vindicates us.
and shows forth that that temporary loss wasn't in fact a loss at all, but a victory. Insofar as we remain faithful, I mean, we can lose in the sense of falling into sin. We can lose in the sense of falling into great shame and vice. We can lose in the sense of falling into apostasy. Those are losses, legitimately. But insofar as we're faithful, the outcome, why not go for a victory? And if the Lord grants it, good. And if he doesn't, good. That's his will. I think of this paradoxically even with the cross. Did Jesus lose on Good Friday? Well, no one's going to say that with 100% certainty, yes, he lost on Good Friday. Because by death, he tramples down death. He's faithful unto death. He wins the competition, which is the chief competition there is that he would deny the Father. That he himself would fall from faith. So he wins, even as he's losing, in scare quotes. So the idea of victory and loss is much more rich biblically, much more textured. And I've tried to lay out some contours here because this proverb helps us in our sight, our perception of the world, and in our framing of things. When the righteous triumph, there's great glory. Good stuff happens when good people win. So let's win. As much as we can, as much as the Lord gives it. It's good not only for us, it's good for everyone. A Christian nation that's thriving, filled with Christian people trying to live a Christian life. Oh, well, it's never perfect. Well, bah humbug to you. Nothing's ever perfect. We're not going for perfect down here. We're going for better. Okay? And even when a Christian nation filled with Christian people trying to live in Christian ways, all failures notwithstanding, it is good even for unbelievers. It's good even for the godless of the land. It's a blessing that pours out on all. When the righteous triumph, there's great glory. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. And again, a kind of quietism. Oh, we just lose down here. Oh, when's the next time I'm going to get stepped on? Oh, Satan's foot is on my neck. Little harder, sir. That way I can have more of a theology of the cross. I mean, the Bible knows none of this crap. None of this crap. It's not even feminine. It's effeminate. It's weird. It's absolutely weird. It's like, yeah, well, I won't go there. So to regain a theology of triumph is not to fall into what Luther refers to as a theology of glory. Because Luther's theology of glory is where we think that we have reason to pat ourselves on the back before God, that we have reason to boast before his throne, that we have excelled in some way beyond others and therefore merited or earned our way into salvation or into God's graces. That's just not the case. So Luther's right. Theology of glory defined that way is wrong. But look at God's word. Here is a theology of triumph. When the righteous triumph, there's great glory. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves. And of course, we lamented last week, maybe too much on that latter part, because that's all we see all around us. So let's get after it. And even if it's like that strikes you as completely unrealistic, well, great. It's got to start somewhere, doesn't it? Should we just give up? Close up shop? Oh, it doesn't look like this is going to work. Let's not try. That's a recipe for doom. As you know, when any of you are campers out here, so you the fire goes out the night before, and let's say you don't put any water on it or anything, and by the morning you come out and it's just smoldering there, but you can't really, to the eye, it looks like it's dead. It looks gray and calm, maybe a little tiny remnants of smoke. But it is sometimes the case that you can put kindling in that and fan it up, and the kindling will light, and you can get a fire going from what looked to be something completely dead. If you don't like that analogy, fill in your own. The point being that even when things look hopeless, with God, they're not. And in fact, his strength is made perfect in weakness, the most exciting time in the life of the church. I mean, I noticed this. I kind of longed for this when I was studying early church history at the seminary. And after being in the pastorate and going back and studying, you should go, they were up against it. There was no hope. There was no chance. All the bad guys were winning. Even in the church, all the heretics were winning. And yet they stood and they fought. And now we look back on them and we say, thanks be to God, these were the heroes. And in the end, their labors and fighting were profitable. They won, even if they didn't think so when they went to their grave. They won. That is exactly the time we're living in now. There's no more exciting time to live than when your backs are completely against the wall. The sea is at your back. There's nowhere else to go. You have no option but to turn and fight as if your life depends on it, and go for triumph or death. Now, really, that's the Christian spirit, period. Okay, but God condescends to give us no other choice. And so if we don't fight, there won't be anything left worth fighting for. And, of course, as our Lord teaches, if you're so afraid, which is, I mean, there are many captivities of the church, but one is the fraidy cat captivity of the church that we endure. Oh, the church is going to die. We have to be so careful that we don't do anything to cause the church to die. Look, it's on its deathbed. Look, it's got oxygen in its nostrils. It's got tubes coming in and out. Shh, you might kill the church. It's that very thing that is going to end up killing the church. That's the paradox. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Let's get in there. Let's start pumping the chest. Let's start, crank up the oxygen. Let's get the stuff flowing. Let's get the recovery underway. Let's get back on our feet. Let's go. You could kill the church. Well, the church is going to be killed anyway. The way you just sit here and watch it. And I don't think the church is going to be killed anyway. I don't think the church is going anywhere because Christ says it's not going anywhere. So let's stop being so afraid of losing it that we end up losing it. And instead, be afraid of not doing anything and rather losing it. Let's risk the life in order to gain the life. Let's risk it all in order to gain it all. That's the paradox of the kingdom. I hope that's making sense to you. It's all the inner logic of that I just quoted from our Lord, that if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. The harder you cling to life, the more it sifts through your fingers. But as soon as you give up your life, you have it. You've gained it. As soon as you're like, I don't care, you've gained the whole world. As soon as you're like, I'm not afraid of the worst you can do to me, you've conquered. You've triumphed. That's the faith and the triumph of the martyrs. Okay, kill us. Christ has undone death. I will rise and be victorious over you. Go for it. So that was what terrified nations, brought nations to their knees. And indeed, it's reason and rationale why many nations became Christian and embraced it, because of the fearlessness of Christians and because of the steadfastness of Christians. That fearlessness echoes then all throughout a society, so that where the righteous triumph, there's great glory. Okay, well, that's the end of my pep talk. But I hope it stirs some things in you, because it's what we need. How do we get young people into the church? Let's tell them it's all about losing and death and dying, and don't breathe too much excitement, or we might all turn into ash and blow away. No, let's get after it. So then, when we're looking at society as a general. We looked at 15 and 16, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. So societal ills in the government, we observe these things, we know they're true, we ought to seek to undo them with whatever strength is within us. And then on to 17. If one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. And you can see the little superscript there points you down to the ESV note. The Hebrew is literally unto the pit.
So he'll be a fugitive unto the pit. Let no one help him. So a man burdened with bloodshed will flee into the pit. Let no one help him is a more literalistic reading. And of course, that nuances the meaning in a somewhat significant way. So what I want to do is just read for you the study note on this particular verse. This is from the Concordia Commentary. This verse is a warning not to interfere with justice, which can be meted out directly by God or indirectly by him through human authorities. The burden carried by a murderer, okay, that's what's meant by one burdened with the blood of another, that is, the blood of another is upon him because he was the murderer. The burden carried by a murderer includes a guilty conscience and probably also the fear of knowing that he is being pursued by judicial authorities. In any event, no one is to aid and abet him, lest the helper become an accomplice to murder. If the murderer is fleeing from human authorities, one must not help him avoid justice. If he is attempting to flee from his guilty conscience, one must not help him justify or deny his sin and avoid repentance. Instead, the proper course is to allow God's law to convict him of sin so that he becomes aware that he deserves death, and then he can be led to the gospel where he alone can find relief from the burden of sin. Okay, so that's the point, and I think that that's a well-rounded treatment. I like that. I don't have anything more to say about that than to simply highlight the principle, which is when justice comes and it's divine justice or it's divine justice mediated through human hands, it's not our place to get in the way of that. It's not wise to get in the way of that. More broadly, we see people around us sometimes afflicted by God and we think, well, why doesn't God lift this affliction? And so maybe the temptation is to get angry at God and say, God, what are you doing? As if we know better. But the Lord allows the affliction to remain and imposes the affliction for some good. And not even necessarily some utilitarian good that's easy to point out or justify. But nonetheless, for some good, he allows that affliction. And so don't interpose yourself in such a way that you get mad, angry, frustrated, you know, or lose faith and trust in God because of something that he has chosen to do. So the first time I encountered this phrase, I thought it was so stupid, but now I kind of see the wisdom to it. The phrase, it was, let God be God. And it, of course, it strikes you as immediately stupid, like, well, does he need your permission? Like, is he just waiting for you to let him be God? No, that's aside from the point entirely. The point, rather, is acknowledge that he's God, so when his ways are not your ways, you bow to those ways without losing faith and trusting that he knows what's best and is doing what's best, and then not artificially interposing yourself if he's placed consequence or affliction that may well be the means by which he has great expectations, great intentions toward that individual, that they repent, that they become more than they are, that they grow, etc. All right, let's do 18 and then I'll pause to see what you guys think. Whoever walks in integrity. Now, this is tamin, which is the same, which is really blameless, back in verse 10. Whoever misleads the upright, Yasharim, into an evil way will fall into his own pit. But the blameless, from Tamim, the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. Here it's blameless too. I don't know why they translated integrity. Whoever walks in blamelessness or blamelessly, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered. But he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. All right, so to be honest, to be straightforward. All right, any thoughts so far on our review from last week or the couple verses we've covered here? On we go. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows rakim, worthless pursuits or frivolity, will have plenty of poverty. So this is a sentiment we've seen all throughout the Proverbs. I won't belabor the point. But obviously, industriousness tends to produce, while laziness tends not to produce. Obvious. And here, maybe especially to highlight, would be this idea of worthless pursuits or frivolity. What are, concretely, what are some worthless pursuits? What are some examples of frivolity, do you think, in our day, in our context? What's that?
Fame
and fortune. So, yeah, unfortunately, you see a lot of young people, their dream is to become a YouTube star or some sort of social media influencer or something. And as with all other pursuits, it really amounts to very little for the vast majority. It's a matter of luck and talent and other circumstances that actually land one that quote-unquote celebrity status. Okay, what else do you think? What are examples of worthless pursuits or frivolity that result in poverty?
Excessive gaming.
Yeah, it's a big one, isn't it? I mean, I know that because I play video games from time to time. I mean, I drink alcohol from time to time. Try not to do it too frequently or too much. The same is true with video games. I don't think there's anything wrong with it per se, but you're exactly right. And then same with the scrolling. Oh, my goodness. Get on your phone and the thumb just goes and goes and goes. You even say to yourself, I'm so tired, I don't want this, but your brain's like, one more hit, whatever it is. Yeah, there's a frivolity. I mean, you're pretty much a human hamster on a wheel, aren't you? So that's a big frivolity. I snoop around on social media. I'm not really on there. Yes, the vanity, the whole vain and image thing. I mean, it's one thing to look respectable and present yourself and your body and your physical presence in an honorable way, but you can sure tip over, can't you, and end up in some extremes. That's a kind of frivolity that ends in poverty, not because maybe you're not laboring, but because you're spending all your hard-earned money on beauty products. Yeah, I mean, that's aging. Well, I don't know if women feel this way, but I know for men, aging is a hidden blessing because at some point in time you go, I'm just throwing good money after bad. there's no hope. Forget it. Not spending a dollar on this anymore. Yeah, it's bad no matter what. All right. Yes, sir.
I was following along in the King James Version, and it says, where is it there? He that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. So it makes me think, you know, like, if you're not getting on with your own business and spending a lot of time consuming, you know, the vast plethora of idiots doing idiotic things, then you might be getting it wrong.
Yeah, it's a good insight. So the KJV focuses on persons as opposed to pursuits. Yeah, and that's a worthwhile consideration. All right. Any other worthless pursuits or vanity that lead to poverty? There's one.
Yeah. Accumulating stuff.
Oh, yes.
If anybody had children a long time ago, VeggieTales makes me think of VeggieTales and the Stuff Mart.
It's called Stuff
Costco.
Mart? I didn't really
yes.
watch that cartoon
yes.
much. Okay.
It's quite hilarious, actually.
Nice. Yeah, the accumulation of things. Oh, yeah. I mean,
too much TV.
What's that?
Too much TV.
Yeah, TV too, if you still have one of those. Yeah, no. Just teasing. Too much TV. The smart TVs. Yeah, the gluttony is kind of a weird thing in our culture. I mean, you just have flat-out gluttony, as the BMI indices reveal. But you also have a different kind of gluttony, even amongst the physical fit, and that's this over-scrupulousness toward food.
It's something all the church fathers pointed out. Luther points this out. Now, you don't have to buy his theory, but Luther says it's the over-scrupulosity and diversity of foods that actually cause us to age faster. So being a foodie is deleterious to your health, in Luther's opinion. It's certainly deleterious to your spiritual health. But there's a balance to strike, isn't there? Because like all the things we've been talking about, they're not inherently evil. Neither is food or preparing a great meal or doing your utmost to, you know, perfect your pan-seared but grilled steak, you know. But one can fall off the wagon, can't they? And you can kind of fall into the rabbit hole where this becomes a vice and becomes a means toward poverty. You're buying all, you're spending all your money on food or something like that. Okay, that's good. That's good. I feel like there was something else someone said that needed comment. All right, well, these are all worthless pursuits. Any other worthless pursuits? Stuff, getting stuff. Oh, collecting. That's what I was thinking of. Collecting is a tough one, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's okay. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with collecting. There's kind of an impulse. Some people are more collectors than others, to be sure. Some people kind of are minimalistic, you know, and like, I don't want anything, and they get rid of it all. But collectors is a tough one, because if you enjoy collecting something, I get that. Maybe it's cars, or maybe it's something smaller. But that can very quickly, too, fall into a kind of obsession and a kind of, you know, the end of it, you go, I'm a lot poorer, and I don't know what it was for. All right, well, yeah, there's lots of other worthless pursuits that end in poverty. So the Lord here would have us be conscious of these things and be conscious of how we spend our time. So instead of working your land, you know, because not all of us are landowners and we're not agrarian, working your land would be effectively translated as what God has given you. Work with that. What has he given you? Take stock and get busy with the things he has given you instead of pursuing all these things he hasn't, which ends up leading you to poverty. Oh, yeah, nostalgia. Memory is a good thing in itself, but and maybe to some degree nostalgia is. But I'm not convinced of that yet. I honestly don't know what I think. I have at least a good part of my mind thinks nostalgia is a part of the curse, and nostalgia is effectively sinful. Because you're longing or lusting for something that went away. Now, maybe you have to parse that out, because maybe you're longing or lusting for those days when you were more healthy. Well, a nostalgia of like what it was to put on a uniform and trot out on the field without a care of getting injured or something like that. So maybe we could parse that out and say, okay, because that's a godly desire that we wouldn't face decay and curse, and God will remove that from us. Some of the nostalgia, though, you just fall into an almost pit of despair, right? This kind of idea that it'll never be that way again, it'll never be perfect, and can actually fill you with a kind of melancholy and moroseness, and it can paralyze you and cripple you. It can make you it can distort what you need to do, because you're so wrapped up in emotions and the kind of perception of the past that it can distort and hinder you from the onward press of the Christian life, where really true joy is found and true psychological health is found, is in the pressing forward of the Christian life, the leaving behind. Yeah, well, I think we talked about that a little when we talked about counseling. The problem with counseling is you just like, hey, can I stick my head in my worst moments and dwell there? Like, what? Would you go out and jump into a mud pile and roll around? I mean, let's not. How about not? How about if we confess our sins, receive absolution, and press forward, leaving behind us those things that were not profitable, pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That onward, onward, onward. Don't be too, after you're done confessing, don't be too introspective. After you're done confessing, move on. Be introspective in your thinking, but not in your self-analysis. That itself becomes a kind of disease. Introspection, scrupulosity, wound around the axle of you. The most healthy thing on earth you can do is say, I'm not that important. Neither is what goes on between my ears. Neither is what goes on in my quote-unquote heart. My emotions are fickle. I'm fickle. What does the Lord have me to do? Let's move on. Let's move forward. That's actually health. But it's really hard to create a therapy business on that model. Really hard to, you know, have repeat customers who are just kind of bound to you, always telling you what the problem is while you say, tell me more. Yeah, please.
At the heart of this, it sounds like it's a First Commandment problem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And with that in mind, as Christians, and if we're questioning whether or not something we're doing is frivolous or outside the bounds, maybe use that First Commandment as a way to evaluate what we're doing.
Yeah, yeah, it's a great point. It's a great point. Is this taking over or taking the place of God or what God should be? Or, yeah. Yeah, it's painfully true sometimes. Sometimes your self-therapy, your attempts at self-healing are many of the things we've been talking about, but they end up feeling good but hurting you and actually driving you. So it becomes this negative feedback loop. I hurt, so I do the thing, which makes me hurt some more, so I do the things, which makes me, right? Yeah. Yeah, probably we're all cognizant of that at one level or another. Okay, how about verse 20? A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. So here's the key, and this will immediately resonate with you on account of the many teachings of our Lord in this regard. Contrast a faithful man with a man who hastens to be rich. Okay, a faithful man is pursuing who? God and the things of God. A man who hastens to be rich is pursuing who? Mammon. So you cannot serve both God and mammon. And our Lord's teaching on this, that you will love the one and hate the other. You will love God and follow God and do his stuff. And the money you hate, you realize it's necessary. But how many of you really want there to be an economy in heaven? How many of you are really eager to, you know, have a bank account in heaven with money and buy and sell and trade and pay attention to interest and managing your wealth and seeing if you'll have... don't you just hate it? I can't stand it. If I could be done with money like that, I absolutely would be. What does the Lord have for me? I don't know. Let me wake up and walk out into the garden and see what's on the tree. Done. There's breakfast. Okay. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Like, oh, I'm getting hungry. Let's go over and see what's in the grove over there. Lunch. Done. Okay. That's it. Okay, that would be great. So we should cultivate a hatred of money. I mean, it's a necessary stewardship, but in and of itself, it's evil and part of an evil fallen world. I mean, I understand that it says not money itself is evil, but the love of money is evil, or the love of money is the root of all evil. I get it. I mean, I get it. There's nothing wrong with wealth per se. Don't misunderstand me. But it's just wealth per se, as it functions with a bunch of sinful people, becomes a really ugly, nasty thing. And I'd just soon be done with it. So you cannot serve God and mammon. That's a teaching of our Lord that comes, weaves itself right in with this proverb. A faithful man will abound with blessings, and whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. So this is great, too, because what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Yeah, so don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. The Father knows that you have need of these things. Don't pursue them. That's what the unbelievers do. They're constantly pursuing what they're going to eat or what they're going to drink or what they're going to put on or all the things that extend from that. You rather focus and pursue God and the things of God. God will see to it that you have everything else that you need. So another teaching of our Lord, perfectly in accord with this proverb, that a faithful man, one who is seeking the Lord and his righteousness, will abound with blessings. It's amazing how even curses turn into blessings when you're seeking the Lord. Because even something like not having as much food as you would want, or as good of a shelter as you would want, or all that, listen to what St. Paul does. These are opportunities where he praises and gives glory to God. Because he's pursuing the Lord, he's thankful for anything he has, and even what he doesn't have is opportunity to praise and thank the Lord. It's a completely different mind frame when someone's seeking the Lord and letting all the other chips fall. Everything becomes a blessing. That man becomes absolutely rich and astounding and astounding ways and ways that are incomprehensible to the world.
The man who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Now, that's true. Maybe he fails at getting rich. And this is kind of like, I think in the crosshairs, we ought to think of this too, like the get-rich-quick stuff. You know, whether it's the stock market or, discovering something or some loophole, like we ought to be very cautious of this. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be industrious or creative, and I'm not trying to be too ham-fisted here. But when the pursuit of the heart is simply to be rich for the sake of riches, that's a problem. And if you succeed, it may in fact be the worst thing for you imaginable, spiritually speaking. We could go on down that trail, but let's not. The point being, God promises, if you pursue mammon, you're not going to go unpunished, whether that's in this life, as it is for most, or in that life to come. You think of the mega rich. I wouldn't trade places with them. Like for anything. No way. The mega rich, I mean, they're so full, they don't need God. They're not hearing God. They're mega rich for a few more decades, and then they're mega damned. I can hang out for a few more decades for all eternity. Okay? Bill Gates says, here, I'll trade keys with you. You know, you can have my kingdom. And no. Get out of here. Absolutely not. The best stuff you have is what the streets of heaven are paved with. Okay, how about 21? To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. Ooh, bitter, bitter, bitter accusation, and exactly right of our fallen human nature. Okay, the first is the principle, to show partiality is not good. We all know this, or we should know this. But for a piece of bread, a man will sell his soul. For a piece of bread, the tiniest little comfort or morsel, he will sin against God Almighty. What's that?
Esau.
What did I say?
We're saying Esau.
Oh, Esau with his bowl of chili?
Yeah.
Yeah, or whatever it was. Yeah, chowder. Yeah, maybe it was clam chowder. I don't know. Yeah, right. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. What's that?
It was prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So those...
Yeah, that way in the narrative. Yeah, I mean, Esau is a complex character, and some people want to say that Esau is saved in the end. I hope he is. Who knows? He gets reconciled to some degree with Jacob. He shows a godly heart, I think, in that exchange. But certainly this is the case, even amongst the saved, whether or not Esau is, that episodes of their life are a type of falling away. Think of David with Bathsheba and Uriah. We have no reason. I mean, David's certainly going to be in heaven. But an episode of his life becomes a type of apostasy. And same with this episode with Esau, selling his birthright for a bowl of porridge becomes a type of apostasy within the church. You've been born into this through the waters of holy baptism. You are a son of the Father's house. If you trade in your birthright for some earthly pleasure, no matter how great it is, it's just a pot of stew at the end of the day. It's a temporary thing. It's a temporary blessing. I mean, even if God said, or Satan said, as he did with our Lord, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their wealth and all their glory. All you have to do is worship me. Would you do it? Absolutely not. It's better to have the Lord and absolutely nothing than to have absolutely everything and not the Lord. Yeah, we all know this as Christians. That's kind of 101. But we should nonetheless contemplate it, because that 101 is what we need when the rubber hits the road. Okay, so for a piece of bread, a man will sin against Almighty God. For a piece of bread, a man will sell his soul. For a piece of bread, a man will become partial. That's, again, this is kind of a proverb of disgust. And our text today are texts of disgust, where there's a villain. And this is the villain here in the proverb. Don't be like this guy is exactly the point. Okay, how about 22? A stingy man. This is great. The language is literally, it's kind of inviting language. There's more here. Oh, that's a terrible pun. I'm not going to make it. A man whose eye is evil. I was going to say there's more than meets the eye, but I just couldn't even. And then I did. A stingy man, or a man with an evil eye, hastens after wealth. Jesus uses this exact language in Matthew 20. Remember the vineyard workers? He all calls them at different hours of the day, and then he gives them all a denarius. And when those who were called earliest in the day had worked the hardest, they come up expecting more, and he gives them a denarius. And then the man says, is your eye evil that I am merciful, that I show my generosity towards these? So that evil eye, that stinginess, that and that's a key. That's a key, because our Lord is telling them their eye is evil. How was their eye when he invited them at the early part of the day and said, hey, I'll give you a denarius? It was all fine. They said yes, and they came along. Their eye was good. And then as soon as, what happens, does their eye become evil? As soon as they see their neighbor profiting, now their eye becomes evil. So their eye is evil on account of their greed, their stinginess toward others. And that's a perfect way into this proverb. A stingy man, a man with an evil eye, a man who is greedy and begrudges others their successes. A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. In many cases, that's true in this life. And even where it isn't, think of the rich man Lazarus from last week's gospel reading. Is he poor? This rich man who had everything in this life? He's absolutely poor. He's so destitute, he's begging for a single drop of water to be placed upon his tongue. He doesn't even have a single drop of water. So this proverb rings absolutely true that a stingy man who hastens after wealth is completely ignorant that poverty will come upon him, even if only upon death. I was just thinking of that guy, my old friend. Me? What do you think of me? I'm so amazing that I need to, and I've got so much wealth that I need to build a bigger barn for me, for my stuff. Yeah, and then God says, you fool, your life is required of you this very night. Yeah, exactly. So what does it profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? It's not a good pursuit. Raise your sons, I mean your daughters too, but especially your sons, because they're going to be the heads of the household, and because ultimately providing for their family falls upon their shoulders. Raise your sons to pursue God, not riches. Is that very American? Probably not. Probably most people say, I'm going to raise my kids to make money first, or to be successful first, which usually is the same as making money, and I hope they'll bring God along. Tell my kids all the time, I don't care if you're poor or unsuccessful, be Christian. Be faithful to God. It's all I care about. All I care about is seeing you in heaven. That's it. I'll help you through this world, but this world is penultimate. God and his kingdom and heaven, that's ultimate. That's the goal. That's the pursuit. Everything else is secondary and quite temporary. All right. 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. This is great, because who is that man? We're going to hear in our Old Testament text, you know, if you rebuke a fool, a simpleton, one who doesn't understand God or the wisdom of God, he's not going to love you for it. He's going to hate you for it. But if you rebuke a man of wisdom, if you correct a man of wisdom, again, we're going to have this in our Old Testament text from chapter 9 of Proverbs, then he's going to love you and respect you and honor you for it. So just as you have the disgust of, like, what does a fool and a scoffer look like? Don't be that guy. You have this portrait of what does a wise person look like? Be that guy. So what does a wise person look like? The mark of wisdom is not that you never need correction. Say that again. The mark of wisdom is not that you never need correction. The mark of wisdom is that you receive correction joyfully. So we think in our minds, like, to be
be really good at something means to never lose. No. To be really wise means to never be corrected. No. I mean, those are impossibilities for us as creatures. But rather, when the loss comes, to learn, when the rebuke comes, to receive it and favor the one who loved us enough to give it. So, this is holding up the man. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find reward. Then he who flatters with his tongue. In the first place, I think it's to be this man who gives favor to the one who rebukes him. And then if that is similarly, that man comes to realize that the flatterer doesn't have his best interest in mind. We've spent a lot of time in this class. I've gone off on many rants talking about the flattering nature of our culture and how love has been mistaken for flattery. You have to support me in every single vice and foolishness and stupid thing I do. You have to flatter me nonstop. Otherwise, we're not friends anymore. And I'm unfriending you on social media. And you don't really love me. I want to jump off this cliff. You're going to stop me? You're no friend of mine. That's the world we live in. It's completely stupid. A person who loves you will actually correct you, and a person who is wise will receive that correction. And yeah, it might take a minute, but ultimately give thanks and praise for that person. So that's what we want to aspire to be. And then, of course, from the other end, just like the grammatical subject here, the whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor. Well, that's true in this life if you've rebuked a wise man. That reward, that more favor, may have to wait until the Lord commends you, because you may just get abuse in this life. But anyway, you'll be better off rebuking a man where he needs rebuking than flattering him with his tongue. If he finds out that you've flattered him and nothing more, then he looks at you as a fool and a scumbag. Looks at you as a liar and a deceiver, because that's really what a flatterer is. But if he doesn't, then the Lord will say, hey, what were you doing? You were flattering what you should have rebuked. So to live our lives and our lives with one another in the presence, the awareness of the presence of God's watchful eye, to speak the truth to one another in love, to rebuke where love requires it, and to avoid at all costs flattery, which is tough to do. I mean, it's impossible to do in the ultimate sense. But to not be a flatterer is a constant battle against our own flesh, which wants everyone else to love us and like us. All right, that's it. The Lord be with you.